On July 20th, 1969, you know what happened? Think about it. July 20th, a lot of you guys weren't there at that time. Ah, you're right. Landing on the moon. Humans first walked on the moon. July 20th, 1969. Before that time, humanity looked up into the sky, especially at night, and they saw that big glowing disk, and they wondered about it. They told stories about it. You know, the ancients, they looked up, and they thought it was a god, and they talked about being a moon god. As time went on, you know, they wondered about it. In the early modern times, it was written about and talked about in newspapers. They wondered if there was actually other peoples, aliens, that lived on the moon and walked on the moon. And so they looked up and they wondered about it. But eventually, humanity was so curious that we sent a rocket up into space so that humans could walk on it. We know the first man, Neil Armstrong, walked on the moon. And what was his words into his microphone? That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Many of us don't know about the second guy who walked on it. His name was Buzz Aldrin. What a good name, eh? Buzz. We're not naming our kids Buzz very often anymore. Maybe Buzz Lightyear, right? He followed after and he said, "Magnificent desolation." Magnificent desolation. He looked out and they'd wandered and they dreamed, and as obviously as telescopes got better, they had a good idea, but it wasn't until they walked on the moon that they kind of knew what it was really like. And this is some of what they described. It was a vast, gray, desolate landscape. The moon was covered in fine dust, and there was rocks, and there was craters. They found that the horizon was much shorter than Earth, right? Because the moon is much smaller. And so they looked at the horizon, they could see the curvature of the moon much more than we see the curvature of the Earth. They found that gravity was obviously a lot less than Earth. It was 1/6 of the amount of gravity we have. So Buzz described it as he walked on the moon. He said it was like walking on a trampoline. It was incredibly different than they'd ever experienced before. And the other thing they experienced is the extreme quiet of the moon. Outside of their own speaking in their headsets, they didn't hear anything because on the moon there's no atmosphere. And so sound waves do not travel. There's just no sound whatsoever. And so they were able to come back and they were able to tell humanity, this is what we experience. This is firsthand accounts of what it is actually like on the moon. It's actually not made of cheese, if you were wondering. When it comes to our encounter with Jesus 2,000 years ago and the stories he told, it's actually similar to this idea of men finally walking on the moon. In the sense that Jesus said he came down from heaven to earth. And he was able to give us firsthand experience what God was like. He told humanity, this is what God was like. And oftentimes he would tell stories, we call them parables, of what God was like. And he told people about God's culture. We call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he would say, this is what God's kingdom is like. This is what God's culture is like. This is not just me guessing. This is Jesus knowing firsthand. And some of the greatest ways that Jesus taught us about these things was through stories. We get little glimpses of the character of God, little glimpses of his kingdom. Last week, we talked about God's value of the kingdom of God, how his kingdom is so valuable. We talked about a parable where he talks about God's commitment and his desire for humanity, for you personally, his commitment to you, his desire to have relationship with you. We also talked about the cost, or counting the cost, I should say, of following Jesus. He told parables all about this stuff. Today, I have three quick parables as well for you this morning. Each parable I probably could do a whole message on, but I'm going to go quickly through three different parables that talk about God and his kingdom through story. The first one is about mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. And this is a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. It says this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. 'Be patient with me, I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor couldn't or wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man and he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." This is a parable. It's dramatic. And Jesus would tell stories and he would use hyperbole and he would use dramatic sentences, dramatic stories to get a point across. There's exaggeration in the story, but there's also a lot of truth in this story. The truth of the matter is that the kings that they would experience 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, were like this. People would have a debt that they owed to the king, and many times that would be taxes. And they would owe this debt to the king, and if they couldn't owe that debt, the king had the right to take that person. They could torture them. They could throw them in prison. They could sell them off as slaves to try to pay back the debt. This is something that Jesus is using that they would have had known and experienced 2,000 years ago to try to communicate something to them. The exaggeration part of this story is the fact that nobody could owe a king millions of dollars. Just not reality. There's no king that would allow a servant to rack up that kind of debt. Just wouldn't go that far. But there's a point to the hyperbole. There's a point to the exaggeration. You know, the king, he says, okay, well, the kings of that age would just sell them off and try to repay the debt. But you're never going to repay millions of dollars of debt by selling off a family. The hearers of this story would understand that. But Jesus uses this scenario to communicate something that's incredibly powerful. That we are all, as human beings, incredibly indebted to God. We're all indebted to him on so many different levels. This world that he created, the breath that he placed in our lungs, our ability to walk and talk, and the families that we have, and the things, the food that we have, this is all given to us by God. But humanity, God wanting to have relationship with humanity, the story is told in the Bible that humanity has decided to walk away from relationship with God and say, "I don't believe you, I don't trust you, God. I'm doing it my way. I'm going my own way. I'm going to do it my own way. And humanity has done it. And in that doing that, scriptures call that sin. Sin in the way we've treated God. Sin in the way we've treated other human beings that are made in the image of God. And scripture calls that sin, he calls that like in a metaphor as if we owe a debt to God. There's a debt that we owe to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reality is we can't repay it. That millions of dollars that this servant owed the king is similar to us, is that there's nothing that we can do to repay God. If you're thinking, like, man, if I'm just a really good person, if I'm just nice enough, if I just give enough money away to different charities, if I just do this, okay, I'm going to repay my debt to God, you're fooling yourself. In the same way, when that story where the king is going to sell off this family to repay the debt, it's kind of a joke because there's no way you can repay it. I can't repay my debt to God by being a good person. I can't stand before God and say, God, I was a pastor. I prayed all the time. I did this and that or whatever. It's just like that's funny. And they all laugh. Can't repay it. Can't repay it. But the message of Jesus and the good news and what he tells through this story is that this king has mercy on the servant. And the mercy isn't, you know what, I'm going to give you 10 more years to pay it back. I'm going to give you 20 more years. I'll cut your debt in half. None of that stuff. The king looks at the servant and he forgives all of it. All of it. Every last penny. He walked in with millions of dollars of debt and he walked out a free man not owing a thing. And Jesus says God is exactly like that. In fact, God went even further in that he sent his only son Jesus to earth to pay the debt for us. So Jesus came to pay that debt. The debt was loaded on him when he was sacrificed on the cross. He paid all that debt on the cross for us. His blood was shed for us. His body was broken for us. He just didn't forgive it, but God paid for it. And that's huge. In this story, this servant is forgiven everything, and he walks out, and he very, very quickly forgets how much he's forgiven. And he seizes his body walking down the street and very quickly he remembers the debt that he is owed. And it's not millions, it's like $1,000. He's like, man, I want that debt paid now. Give me my money. And he can't do it. And so he gets the guy thrown in prison for his debt, which was a reality in the ancient world. You're not going to get thrown in jail for your debt today. But back then you would. And he throws this man in jail. He has no memory of what he's been forgiven. And so he sees someone who owes him. And Jesus is very much speaking towards us who've been forgiven of everything. And there are people throughout our lives that hurt us, that sin against us, that do things maybe that are incredibly terrible to us. And Jesus is speaking in that situation and he says, you need to forgive them in this way, same way that God has forgiven you. And we might be sitting there going, but look what they did. But God is sitting back and saying, yeah, I understand that, but how much have I forgiven? How much have I forgiven? If that is the way I am, and you have chosen to follow Jesus, Jesus saying, you need to be like that. That is who you've been called to be. when I recognize what I have done to hurt others, either intentionally or unintentionally, I would hope that people would forgive me. So why won't I forgive others? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, do to others what you would like them to do to you. You may not be like a church person or a Christian, but you've probably heard this before, right? And we think of things like, if I want someone to be kind to me, I should be kind to them. We think of things like that. But this also speaks into the realm of forgiveness. We all want to be forgiven. Think of that moment in time where you've done something stupid, where you've opened up your mouth and you've hurt somebody. And you want that person to forgive you. Jesus speaks into that and says, man, if that's what you want for your life, how much more should you give it to others? As well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, do not judge others and you will not be judged. We love this scripture too, don't we? But there's an aspect in our hearts where we're always wanting to play judge. This is recognizing ultimately that you are not the judge, but that God is judge. That forgiveness on some level is saying, God, you are the judge. I'm leaving it up to you. It's not my place to do it. I'm choosing to forgive in the way that you would forgive, and you are judge. I'm not standing in that place. We can receive forgiveness in our lives, but not really experience that forgiveness in our hearts. And I think Christians actually really struggle with this. Christians struggle with the fact of like understanding that forgiveness in their mind, but not truly experiencing it in their heart. And if it's not something you've truly experienced in your heart, you are going to struggle actually giving it away to others. It has to go from your mind down to your heart, something that's truly experienced by you. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this, if we live only according to justice, always seeking to get what is ours, we'll put ourselves in prison. But if we live according to forgiveness, sharing with others what God has shared with us, then we'll enjoy freedom and joy. I think Warren is talking about this parable that I just told you. It's like if all we want is justice, we are a world that wants justice. We're always looking for what we deserve, what we should get. But if we are in that mode, we will end up in prison, like that parable says. When we choose to forgive, when we experience God's forgiveness and we give it away, man, that is freedom and that is joy that God wants to give you. When you experience the ability to forgive, that's freedom. Can we pause for a moment? I want us to pause after each one of these parables and just close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, God, you see those areas of our hearts where we haven't forgiven, where we struggle to forgive, where we desire justice more than we desire forgiveness and freedom. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd point those things out to us today. God, that we wouldn't just know of God's forgiveness, but we'd truly experience it in our heart. Set us free. Set us free. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus told parables about humility. Let me read you Luke 14. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table. He gave them this advice. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then you will be embarrassed, and you'll have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then your host sees you. He will come and say, "Friend, we have a better place for you." Then you'll be honored in front of all the guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The context of this story that he's telling is that people would host meals and dinners all the time. And typically the people that are hosting the meal and the dinner have some sort of prominence in the community, and they send out invites to their friends and to different people, and people would come. And oftentimes, whoever was seated closest to the host, that was a place of honor and prestige. And the further you were away from the host was the less prestige and honor that you had. And so what was going on is people were being invited to these dinners, and people would try and get there early and try and take like the most honored seat, and they're fighting over attention and honor and prestige. This is all about status in society. This is about reputation. They're fighting for this. When I was reading this story, what came to mind is that this is social media 2,000 years ago. Because we don't really do this anymore, right? We have a hard time relating to this story. But if you can relate to it from a place of social media, because that is now how we gain prestige and honor, right? Whether it's Instagram, YouTube, Facebook, whatever it is, it's like how many followers you have, how many people are clicking on your pictures, your reels, your stories. It's trying to get your influence out there. You have influencers. And it's this fight for honor. It's this fight for attention. And Jesus is speaking into this, and he's like, if you are my follower, I don't want you doing this. This is ridiculous. Don't fight for that. Humble yourselves. This is where Jesus gets this idea that, like, those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. We like to quote that, right? So it's like we have a meal, and, you know, people line up, and maybe someone goes to the end of the line, and when they go to the end of the line of that potluck meal, they'll say something like, you know, the last are going to be first. What's funny about that is that when we say that, it's like there's almost like there's a heart reveal that's being shown out of that, where it's like, I'm purposely going to go last so that I can be honored. And I think that that kind of misses the point of like what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is getting at this heart of motivation. Like, what is your motivation? What do you do? Are you doing it to gain honor, to gain respect from people, to get attention from people? Maybe the Lord knew that I was going to be preaching on this Sunday. I'm sure he did. Because this last week, it was a week ago, I had a dream. And it was a little bit of a weird dream. Like, it didn't strike me until, like, a little bit afterwards, like, what God was maybe trying to communicate to me. But I had a dream, and in this dream, I was in this little church. And in the church, it was very traditional looking. Like, it had, like, wood paneling along the walls. It was kind of a light, kind of pine-looking wood. Very light wood, And in this little church, it was almost like a chapel, there was wooden pews. You know, this church used to have pews way back in the day, right? Most churches did. Had wooden pews, and no one was in the church. I was just standing there with like a few people, and I looked up on the stage, And on this little stage, there was like this barrier. And half the barrier was with tinted glass. And so most of the stage was covered by this barrier with tinted glass. And I was standing there with someone, and I guess they were from the church. And I looked up on stage, and I said, "What is that all about?" And the person said to me, "That is for the people who, like, lead worship and preach and stuff like that because they don't want to be seen. They want people to see God." And it hit me. It's like here in church, right? We create a platform. And we have people who lead worship, and I come and preach. And I say this not to accuse anybody who does this, but like the heart of God. And Rock says it almost every single time he comes up and lead worship. He says, "I don't want people to see me. I want you to see Jesus." And he says that because there's a desire where it's like, even though there's a stage here and there's lights that shine on us and things like that, there is a heart and there's a desire that says, don't look at us. This isn't about prestige. This isn't about honor. This isn't about attention. This is a hope that, like, you will see Jesus. And so if you are a person that does ministry in a way that people see you, my heart for you and for me is that it would be like that barrier and that tinted glass, that we do it in a way not so that we're seen and exalted, but we do it for the glory of God. Sometimes we can serve with the motivation of, what will I get out of it? You ever done that? Last night I was volunteering at Ribfest, and I'm sitting there letting cars in and out. And when I went there and I sat in the chairs, I'm sitting there going, "Oh, I hope they bring me some ribs. It'd be so nice if they brought me some free ribs. You know, I'm volunteering my time. I hope that they will bring me some ribs." And we all deal with that, right? Like, we all have hidden motivations. If we say we don't, we're fooling ourselves. And that's part of the journey of following Jesus, is like recognizing the Holy Spirit placing his finger on areas of our lives going, like, what about this hidden motivation? I want you to deal with this. Serve out of love from your heart, out of love for Jesus, without any hidden motivation for free ribs. All right, I got one last parable for you. This is Luke chapter 12. And this is a parable about a wedding feast. This is about being ready for Jesus' return. Because Jesus talked about how he's going to ascend into heaven, but then he's going to come back one day. And we're waiting for him. And he says this in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you'll be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. But you also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." So Jesus is talking about a traditional Jewish wedding, which is so different from what we experience today. They were days long, and oftentimes they would start at night, not during the day. And so the groom would go, and he would go to the bride's house at night, and he'd pick her up. And there'd be kind of like a celebration of that. And then I think the way it worked is that they'd go and they'd have like a celebration. And potentially the celebration is at the groom's house. And when he brings her there after there might be a celebration, then he brings to the groom's house, there'd be servants ready to serve them, this brand new married couple, after the big celebration. And they needed to be ready. They didn't have watches, phones, alarm clocks, whatever. So they had no idea when the groom was going to show up with the bride. Because the party could go on really late, all night long. But the servants would be ready for the groom and the bride to show up. And they just had to always be ready to serve them. And Jesus uses this metaphor on purpose because he refers to himself as the groom and the church, all of us, as his bride. We are valuable to him like a bride. And when we come into the kingdom of God, it's like we're becoming engaged to Jesus. And when Jesus came, the first time he came, it's like the very beginning stages of the wedding. But the wedding's not over yet, folks. It's not over. He's going to return again for his bride, which is us, to take us into his celebration in the fullness of the kingdom. But there's another part of the story where he's like, I want you to be like these servants who are always waiting for the groom. You don't know when he's going to show up, but I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. The crazy thing about this story is that the groom and the bride get there, and the servants should be the ones serving the bride and groom. But in the story, it's the groom who puts on the apron, and he serves the servants. That's who God is. If you are wondering a picture of God, and maybe in your mind you have this angry, bearded fellow up in heaven, and he's demanding service from you, and he's always looking at you saying, you've never done enough. In this story, Jesus is saying this on purpose for you to understand who God is that we are the servants, we should be the ones serving him, but in this story, it's the groom, it's God the Father. He's the one who puts on the apron, and he serves us. Can you imagine going to a wedding, a modern day wedding, and you're in a fancy hotel, and the bride and the groom come, and you know how we have like a big celebration, they walk in the door, and we're like, woohoo, and we clap, and we do all those things. And can you imagine the bride and the groom then putting on an apron, and they go into the kitchen, and they start bringing out the plates, and they start serving everybody around the tables? We'd be shocked. We'd be like, what are you doing? You are the people of honor. Go sit down. There's people who are hired here to serve you. We'd be so shocked. But Jesus is saying this is what God is like. Jesus is encouraging his followers. He's saying, listen, I'm coming back. He left 2,000 years ago, but he's saying to you now, in 2025, he's saying, I'm coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? Followers of Jesus are called to live out their faith actively, not passively, actively. Think of when I say the word active, what do you think of? Yeah, like if we say that person is active, they're not sitting watching TV all day. They're like getting out, they're doing stuff. They're walking, they're playing sports. We say they're active, they're mowing their lawn. Jesus is calling us to an active faith. Jesus is calling us to a watchful faith, to watch and wait for him. He's calling us to a persistent faith, to persist. Even when it seems you're like, man, it's been 2,000 years. I don't think he's coming back. I've given up. Jesus is like, no, do not give up. Be persistent. Pursue him. He's coming back. And he calls us to be mission-minded. What is his mission? What did he call us to 2,000 years ago? Be on mission. You know what? I'm in my office this morning, and I have this Bible app, and this was confirmation of what I was speaking this morning. Because you know there's a verse of the day? Did you guys get the verse of the day on the Bible app today? Do you know what it said? Luke 12, verse 40. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. I was like sitting there, I was like, oh, that's so cool, God. The verse of the day popped up in that. In terms of waiting for the return of Jesus, we should experience expectancy instead of anxiety. There is a huge difference between expectancy and anxiety. We live in a culture of anxiety. And unfortunately, within the modern day church, I think when we have taught on the return of Jesus, watched movies about the return of Jesus, read books on the return of Jesus, sometimes those things have created anxiety-inducing feelings. That's actually really unfortunate. Because in this parable, Jesus is using this parable in regards to a wedding. Weddings are not anxiety-producing. They shouldn't be. I know brides. It does. But for the guests who are coming, weddings are supposed to be a party. Weddings are supposed to be fun. Weddings are something that you look forward to. You're like, man, the wedding's coming. If when you think of the return of Jesus, it produces anxiety, I think you're getting the wrong picture. A couple that are engaged, that are waiting for their wedding day, it's like expectancy. It's excitement. A readiness that is not shaped by fear, but shaped by trust and purpose. You trust in Jesus. You have a purpose for your life. And you look forward to that. This story communicates to us that we need to be in active readiness, not passive waiting. If you are living your Christian life in passive waiting, I think you've missed the boat. Jesus wants you to know that. He wants you to be active and in expectancy. If you've played around at all in the stock market, RRSPs, investments, maybe you have a TFSA, you know that there's different ways to invest. There's passive investing, which is what the majority of us do that don't know what we're doing with the stock market. And that's like choosing good, solid stocks. You put your money, you leave it there, and you kind of forget about it, knowing that it's going to accrue interest and it's going to do well in the future. And then there's those who know what they're doing, who are active investors. And they will buy and sell, and they're watching the stock market. They're seeing it rise and fall. And when things are low on good stocks, they go and buy. And when things are high on certain stocks, they'll sell. And they're very, very active. When it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't want you to be a passive investor. He's not expecting you to just throw some money in the offering plate, say your prayer to Jesus, accept him as your Savior, and just continue on your life until one day you meet him in glory. He's like, man, I want you to be active investor. I want you to be active in your faith. I want you to watch what's going on in the world. I want you to watch what's going on with your neighbors and your friends and your family and be praying for them, actively seeking after me, actively wanting to become more like Jesus, actively pursuing his presence, actively waiting for him to return where you say, your kingdom come, Jesus, your will be done. I want it here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're supposed to desire, his kingdom here on earth. And we see it in bits and pieces here and there when we live it out every single day. But we also pray that prayer because we're like, Jesus, we want you to come back and we want to see your kingdom in fullness here. In fullness. We see such a broken world. We see a world of wars. We see a world of drug addiction and homelessness. A broken families, a broken relationships, a broken everything. And we have a heart to see that healed. And Jesus' promise is that he's going to come back one day and he's going to heal that. His kingdom come on earth. That isn't anxiety. That is expectancy. Won't you stand with me as I pray over you? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person here. Lord, I pray that we'd be people of humility. I pray that we'd be people of hope. I pray that we'd be people of forgiveness. God, I pray, oh Lord, that in your kingdom, we would be active investors, not passive investors. We'd be actively involved in what you're doing, actively seeking after you, actively wanting to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, living that out and waiting for your return and preparing for your return and investing to see your return come. Lord, may we be ready like those servants. May our lamps be lit. May we be looking for the groom to come in expectancy. Lord, if we've been passive, if we've just been sitting back, Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us if we've been lazy. God, may we get off the couch. May we actively pursue you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.